Let's open our Bibles tonight to Psalm 31. They are part of the books of wisdom, which means that they are Hebrew poetry. They begin at the book of Job, go through the Song of Solomon, and poetry in Hebrew is a little different than English. It doesn't rhyme, it repeats, or it pictures contrasts or similes to try to portray spiritual things in terms you can understand. So we've gone through the first 30 Psalms tonight, chapters 31 through 35. And we begin with chapter 31 here, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Occasions for the writings of the psalms can be very helpful. When you know them, then you can also understand better the reasons for the prayer or the worship behind what is being read. When you don't, you're just left to take it at face value. This is one of the psalms that we know very little about when it was written. In fact, you can squeeze it into a lot of circumstances in David's life, but yet you can't be sure of when it was actually written, so the lesson kind of has to stand on its own. What we can know about the psalm is that it seemed to be a very important one for others. Jeremiah, for example, used verse 13 six different times in his writings as he was warning the nation of God's judgment of their need to repent. Jonah, from the belly of the whale, cried out both verse 6 and then again verse 22 there in chapter 2 of the book of Jonah. David so liked part of it that he repeats some of it in Psalm 71. And verse 5 were the last words that Jesus would speak from the cross. So though we don't necessarily know when it was written or for what purpose, it was quite a psalm. And we know that the circumstances of others, they found great comfort in this prayer of David. But this is just an example from the life of David in prayer. And we begin in verse 1 with the idea that prayer for help when times are troubled. In you, Lord, David writes, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me and deliver me speedily and be my rock of refuge and a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me and pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. You are my strength, and into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. So David prays at a very troubling time. Prayer is supposed to be there to help you. And he encourages himself in the Lord. Notice in verse 2, he says to the Lord, be my rock. And then in verse 3, he says, you're my rock. Be my rock, you're my rock. He asks the Lord to be that fortress, and then he says he is. I think there is great benefit when you come to know the Lord in your personal experience to be the things that God says he would be. And David finds himself in that kind of position, you know. Part of praying is realizing that God means what he said. That is a hard thing sometimes to put on, but prayer helps you to do that. You're forced to stop and to consider what God has promised or what God has said. And you know, there are times when prayer becomes that place of personally applying what God has promised to do. So, Lord, be my help. Be my refuge. Be my fortress. You are my help. And David was able in prayer, like most of us, I think, to come to that place where you apply what you know to your own life personally. Verse 4 is just one of the few inklings we get of David's trouble. And, you know, he faced mutiny and enemies constantly. Saul was certainly the greatest enemy that he seemed to face, the lying in wait of his men as David ran for his life for 7.5 years. And so he needed a fortress. And he needed the Lord to be the rock upon which he could stand where they couldn't get to him. And so David prayed for that. Lord, I commit myself to you. You've redeemed me. You've been my help. Be my help. You are my help. As he struggled to just stay above water in this running for his life. He says in verse 6, I've hated those who regard useless idols while I trust in the Lord. And I'm going to be glad and I'm going to rejoice in your mercy. For you have considered my trouble and known my soul in adversities. And you have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. So, David on the run, God help me. You've been my help. You are my help. And then to help him stay in the course, he stops to consider how well God has done up to this point. God has always delivered David. You have considered my trouble. I'm going to be, verse 7, I'll be glad. Future tense, I'm going to be glad. I'm going to hope and have a future hope based on God's past faithfulness. That's a good lesson. And when Jonah got stuck there in the belly of the whale, he said to the Lord as he's trying to get out, I've been foolish to try to trust myself. I should have been looking to you. David realized that he had a God who was alive while they trusted useless idols. So David felt he could rest. Now he goes on and tells the Lord more about what he has been, you know, what has been going on as he's being hunted. But he writes in verse 9, have mercy upon me, Lord, I'm in trouble. And my eyes are wasting away with grief, and my soul and my body is as well. My life is spent with grief, years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones are wasting away. I am the reproach among all of my enemies, but especially my neighbors. I'm repulsive to my acquaintances, and those who see me outside, they flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man. I hear the slander of many, fears on every side. They take counsel against me and scheme to take away my life. So whatever was causing this wasn't very good. I mean, when he starts saying, I'm wasting away in grief and trouble and sighing, and I've lost strength and friends and acquaintances, I'm out of sight and out of mind like a broken vessel. David had really felt isolated through this whole thing. It was taking a toll upon his life, and people were turning from him. Yet his vow is, I'm going to stick with you. I'm going to trust you that you see me through this. So prayer for help. I want you, Lord, to help. And then he says here in verse 19, as for me, I'm going to trust you, Lord. And I'm going to say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. You can deliver me from the hand of my enemies, from those who persecute me, and you can make your face shine upon your servant and save me for your mercy's sake. So don't let me be ashamed, Lord. I've called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let their lying lips be put to silence as they speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. David asserts he's trusting God. Says it out loud. You can do it, Lord. You know, I think a lot of times prayer is just that, isn't it? It's us wrestling with the fact God has made promises and so far we haven't seen them. God has said he would do things that so far we haven't seen accomplished. And so we encourage ourselves, oh, Lord, I know you're going to do this. You've promised to do this. You've never let us down. How awesome, God, when you work. And David was committed, even though it was very difficult. It was a time of rejection and hiding and fear and being betrayed and troubled. I'm serving a living God, and I'm going to tell myself that. I'm going to say that out loud. You're my God. And let the enemy suffer instead of your people. And so David ends the psalm by saying, how great is your goodness which you've laid up for those who fear you. You've prepared for those who trust you in the presence of the sons of men. You'll hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men who keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord. He showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. I said in haste, I'm cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you've heard my supplication when I cried it to you. So love the Lord, you his saints. The Lord will preserve the faithful, fully repay the proud. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart, all of you who hope in the Lord. So David ends his prayer by encouraging himself. God was going to be good to him. Mind you, nothing had changed outwardly. That's usually the case when you're done praying. You know, nothing seems to have changed. Well, something has changed. David's heart has changed. And in his outlook, he says, I know you've blessed. I know you're going to take care of me as you always have. In fact, in verse 22, he even admits that he hadn't always been faithful to the Lord. Yeah, there was a couple of times in there I thought you were done with me. And I said to myself, that's it, I'm finished. But God was always faithful to David. And as he would be faithful again, David was able to rest. And so he ends the psalm by saying to those who would be reading it, you should love the Lord. He'll preserve you, and you can be of good courage. If you hope in the Lord, he will strengthen your life. So You know, David went from needing help to wanting to be a help to others. In Psalm 32, it is introduced as a Psalm of David, a contemplation, or what in Hebrew it's a maschil. It means to think about or instruct. And it is the second of seven psalms out of the 150 that we have that are known as penitent psalms or psalms of repentance. Psalm 6 was the first one. Psalm, I think, 38 is the next one. Then 51, double 51, 102, and then I forget. Two more after 102. 130 and something else. And there are 13 contemplation psalms in the 150, and seven of them are these repentant ones. The context of this psalm most certainly is David's sin with Bathsheba. It was a sin of lust at a time when God had greatly blessed David and there were no more wars to fight, literally, and David had taken some time off while the one battle that was still going, he kind of sent others to fight. He had seduced the wife of one of his most loyal soldiers. He had arranged his death when he couldn't trick him into coming home to spend time with his wife. And then for the better part of the year, he had pretended none of this ever happened. Married the widow, had a child, and just kind of suffered quietly after making sure that her husband Uriah had been put to death. During that year, the Bible, though it doesn't expressly tell us in places, suggests that David got very ill, physically, emotionally, certainly, and he withdrew himself from public life, so much so that his son began to stir to try to take over the kingdom and thought he could probably take his dad out because his dad was kind of out of touch. And so for a year or more, David was haunted when the Lord sent, you remember, Nathan the prophet to David. And he wouldn't tell David directly, hey, what have you been doing? He told him a story about how someone had been taken greatly advantage of, a poor person living next to a rich one. And David, when he heard the whole story, said, well, that guy should die. And he said, that's you. You've taken this poor man's only wife. You've taken his only life. You've destroyed this family. This is you. And David was just busted. And the Lord offers David forgiveness rather than judgment. And David's repentance just flowed, and his heart was broken. And as he turned to the Lord turned to him with forgiveness. The consequences of David's sin would continue the rest of his life. It would affect his family, his walk, his enabling. But with God, things were going to be fine. And this psalm, along with Psalm 51, deals specifically with David's experience during that time. So David gives us sin from three perspectives: the pleasure when it's cleansed, the penalty when it's concealed, and the pardon when it's confessed. Beginning in verse 1, the pleasure we feel when sin is cleansed. Verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David uses four different terms for sin here, and they all have a different meaning. It would be good for you to know them because you'll run into them a lot. The first one is transgression, pesha in Hebrew. And it literally means to rebel or to revolt against a legal authority. It is the word that describes the sin of a child telling their parents no when told to do something. Go clean your room. No. Pesha. It is that transgression, that testing of every boundary. David will say to the Lord in Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned and done this evil. Well, you'd say, well, yeah, and you also sinned against Uriah. Well, that's right. But in order to sin against Uriah, he first had to sin against God. So David says, blessed is the one whose revolt or rebellion against legal authority has been forgiven, whose sin, and the word is kata. It's the equivalent of the Greek word harmatia, to miss the mark or to fall short. It means even if I'm trying to do the right thing, I can't. I fall short even with my best of intentions. So rebellion against legal authority, an attempt to do right and not be able to do it, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man, verse 2, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And the word iniquity is the word for crooked or twisted. And it speaks about, you know, human nature affected by sin that leaves us twisted from God's desires or corrupt. So blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute that life that has been twisted or turned away from God's will, and in whom there is no deceit. The word is duplicity, ramaya. It means to be two-faced or insincere or phony, as David had been all of this time. So David, in his sin with Bathsheba, had defiantly acted against what he knew to be the will of God, had fallen short of the law of God even in his when he sought to do the right thing, which wasn't very often in this big mess, had shown the crookedness of his human heart, and then pretended to hide it with some kind of platitudes. And David now stands before God and said, praise the Lord, all of that God is able to deal with. The rebellion, the falling short, the crookedness and the duplicity, God will not impute it to us. The word means to count it against us or as a debt that we need to pay. You know, when you go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, God forgives your sin. The debt is clean. You don't owe. He pays. So the debt is not reckoned to us any longer. So the pleasure when sin is cleansed. Blessed the man that finds himself in that condition. And then David looks back to the time when he was hiding his sin, the penalty when he tried to conceal it. Verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, my groaning was all day long, day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Hard to hide sin. Many, I think, knew of David's nighttime visits to Bathsheba. I think there were a lot of folks who suspected it. There was a letter that David had written to Joab basically saying, take him out, which I suspect Joab probably kept for his own advantage. David had for quite some time, you know, been trying to pretend all things were well. He had gone from a healthy man to a sickly man, from a spiritual man to an emotionally anguished man. His vitality was gone. He was depressed. He was withdrawn. He was unable to rest. He went from a man that God had so greatly blessed and provided him great joy to a man that was miserable and sobbing and groaning and sickly and frustrated without friends or and with, you know, a conscience that would just rob him of any peace. What a blessing sin is, huh? Just for a few minutes of physical pleasure, for a few days of physical, you know, joy, he thought. He pays this price. He'd gone from a popular, friendly guy to a withdrawn man who only sought to survive and get by from one day to the next. And then the Lord throws in, or he does this word, Selah. Think about that. What do you think about that? The penalty we face when sin is concealed. But then the pardon when we confess our sins, verse 5. When I kept silent, verse 3, I grew all of these things, verse 5. But I acknowledged my sin to you. I have not hidden my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Notice those same words are repeated now. The iniquity, the transgression, the sin, all of those things, I confessed them to the Lord. The Lord forgave me. So if you're crushed by the knowledge of your sin, here's where you find pardon with God. And it's immediate. Notice the way that verse 5 is written. I acknowledged, I confessed, and you forgave. And they're all present tense, one right after the other. And then David, speaking of this forgiveness, as he throws another, you know, Selah in there, think about that. He then begins to turn to us, to admonish us, and he says, for this cause, everyone who is a godly one should pray to you in a time when you might be found. For surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And then a third Selah. Think about this some more. Look, while the Lord is near and convicting you, you can avoid the difficulties of sin by just hiding in the Lord. He's your hiding place. Stay close to him, you won't fall like he did, you know. And David was resting when he should have been laboring, and he was sitting back when he should have been going forward. But there's a place of rest that can be found for repentant sinners with God. And David says to us, For this reason, because God will forgive your sins when you confess them, you should pray when the Lord is working, and you should stay close to him so it won't get close to you. And he will preserve you from trouble and surround you with deliverance songs rather than this brokenheartedness. And so David goes on in verse 8, and he says, I will instruct you, teach you in the way that you should go. The Lord now speaking, I will guide you with my eye. Don't be like a horse. Don't be like the mule, not having any understanding. They need to be harnessed with a bit and a bridle, else they will not come near you. But many sorrows will be to the wicked. He who trusts in the Lord, mercy will surround him. So you be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, you that are upright in heart. So David prays, and he thanks the Lord, and he realizes his position. And then the Lord says, well, I'll lead you. I'll be the one to instruct you and guide you as your hiding place, but you'll have to look to me. That's always the issue, right? Keep your eyes on the Lord. And he uses a pretty good example. You know, wild animals need to have bits in their mouths, and you have to yank on them to get them to move, and it's really pain that moves them. You know, you'd like to be able to say, come over here, but the horses don't necessarily just follow your voice. David had been fighting with God. Life was hard for the wicked heart. God would rather just have you watch and look and be close. I think I mentioned before when we looked at this psalm years ago, my dad, when I was young, had a look. And he didn't have to say anything. We would be at, like, friend's house. And if I did something that just wasn't something that made him happy, he'd give me one of these, and I just knew, you know, stop it or you're dead. It was pretty much, I will kill you look, you know, that father look. And it took a few times for me to get it, but then he never did have to say it again. He just, oh, I get it, okay, whatever, I'll quit breathing if that'll help, you know, whatever. The Lord would rather make eye contact rather than having to yank on your life. David got yanked pretty good through this thing because he was so rebellious. But notice, the Lord says, I'll teach you. You just don't want to be like a wild animal without understanding. You just want to keep your eyes on the Lord. I'll instruct you. I'll guide you with my eye. Keep an eye contact. David had not. And then the Lord finishes by saying through David, you know, the wicked have lots of sorrows, but the one who trusts in the Lord will find mercy and joy and gladness, and you can shout for joy. So awesome to be forgiven, isn't it? To have a clean slate. And God's word promises that to us. Psalm 33 is one of the few psalms that have no title. In fact, if you have one in your Bible, it's probably in italics, because that means it was added by the translators. It wasn't in the original. And aside, I think the last one was Psalm 10. It was the same way. It doesn't have a title at all. This is just a worship psalm, thanking the Lord for his creation, his defense, his goodness. And it is just kind of a psalm thrown in. We don't know where it came from. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know why they did. It's just, here's a good song for you to learn, you know, and pick up on this one. And so let's read through it together. A praise psalm for everyone, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. So you can praise the Lord with a harp and make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. And you can sing to him a new song and play skillfully with a shout of joy. So turn up the orchestra or tune them up, key the band, practice well, play skillfully, make joyful melody, sing new songs, come and worship. That's the call. And then some reasons for why we might sing praises. Verse 4, the word of the Lord is right. His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. I think creation itself was something that you could just look at and say, man, the Lord spoke and it was made. That ought to humble us. We serve the God who said, let there be light, there was light. All of creation, the earth is filled with the hand and the goodness of God. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. All of the host of them just by the breath of his mouth. He can gather the waters of the sea together as a heap and lay up the deep in the storehouses. So all of the earth should fear the Lord. And the inhabitants of the world should stand in awe of him. For he spoke, it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. That's a good reason to worship. We serve a God who can speak and all of the heavens obey him. Verse 10, the Lord can bring the counsel of the nations to nothing and make the plans of the people of no effect, while the counsel of the Lord will stand forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. So blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord and the people who has chosen as his own inheritance. I love the, you know, why can I worship? Because God's in charge. You see that? God's in charge. You know, he brings the plans of wicked nations to nothing. Their schemings go nowhere. God is not impressed with big regimes that move and rattle their sabers or power-hungry leaders. God is going to have his way. The blessing doesn't come from being a powerful nation. The blessings come from serving a powerful God. And here, let's worship. Why? Because the Lord rules in the affairs of men. And the nation whose God is the Lord, they are blessed. You know, I think America and Britain's greatness are directly tied to their past honoring of the Lord. I think if you'll just historically go through and look at nations that have come and some have gone, from the standpoint of just their setting aside God's way. Sometimes it takes a long time, sometimes it seems to happen overnight. But if a nation sets the Lord aside, it isn't long before the people suffer. And before life gets hard and the way of life begins to be destroyed. Yet, as a nation, when we make God the Lord, you know, we will be blessed. There will be even more reasons to sing because God works in those who look to him. So he explains in verse 13 that the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all of the sons of men from the place of his dwelling. He can look upon the inhabitants of the earth, and he fashions their hearts individually, and he considers all of their works. You know, it's interesting that though there are lots of cultural diversities, in reality, every heart needs the same thing. It needs God's hand upon it. You know, whether you are from the Maasai tribe in Africa, or you are living as a rebel in Afghanistan, or you are a Serbian freedom fighter, or you live in America, you need the Lord. And the Lord, as he looks from heaven, looks beyond the cultural diversity to what men really need. He looks, he sees the sons of men, he notices their dwelling, he understands their inhabitations, he fashions their hearts, he responds to their lives. It's the Lord who wants to be known. So in this psalm of worship is the recognition that God knows all men's hearts and he is working to bring them to himself. Notice in verse 16, no king is saved by a multitude of an army, and a mighty man is not delivered by his great strength. It's a great verse for men who always think they can do anything. A horse is a vain hope for safety. It doesn't deliver anyone by its great strength. That's true. Behold, the eye of the Lord, he is upon those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits to the Lord. He's our help. He's our shield. Our heart rejoices in him. We've trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. So, blessed is the people whose God is the Lord, the nation who makes the Lord, they are blessed. And then he makes the description there in verse 16. Doesn't matter how powerful you are, if the Lord isn't with you, you're not going to last. Doesn't matter how many atomic tests you put forth, how many armies you have mobilized, God doesn't look and go, boy, they got a big army. No, he's not impressed. That's not the God that we serve. The strength of the nation lies in their trust in the Lord. Notice verse 18. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and hope in his mercy. And that's who God will keep from death and from famine and in blessing. So verse 20, let's do that. Let's do that. Let's trust the Lord and rejoice in the Lord and look to the Lord and hope in the Lord and his mercy will be ours. It's quite a good song, actually. Reminds you of where to look and where to have your confidence. In Psalm 34, we do get one of these descriptions of why the psalm was written. In fact, there are, I think, 14 psalms out of the 150 that have specific descriptions or explanations of why it was written. This one says, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he, David, departed. Now, you might remember the story out of Samuel, I think 2 Samuel, actually 21, how that David, after he had served for a time in Saul's court, was faced with that whole battle with Goliath. And David, so angry with the way Goliath was speaking about his God, basically spoke against Saul and his brothers and the army and said, what are you guys just hiding for? Have you heard what this guy's saying? He's defying our God. We want, you know, give me something to go out there and fight him with, because the Lord will fight for me. And they tried dressing him up in Saul's armor, which was way too big. And finally David said, I don't know how to use that stuff, but I'll just go out there with my slingshot. He's defying the Lord, and the Lord will shut his face, you know. And little David ran out there, and you know the story, how he nailed him right between the eyes and triumphed over Goliath, a man who came from one of the five chief Philistine cities, the city of Gath. It was one of their provisional headquarters. Well, David's triumph had for David both a blessing and a curse. The people loved him, of course. And a lot of folks went, well, there's the guy we need to follow. Saul, though, was very frustrated because, you know, he lost credibility in the eyes of the people. He didn't lead as maybe he should have. His popularity began to slip. And over the next several months, David found himself hiding from Saul. Saul would throw javelins at him, you know, and would threaten to kill him. And finally, David just knew that if he didn't get out of Dodge right now, he was going to be killed by Saul. But David was young, and David was afraid. And so he got some guys together, and he went out to where the priest Ahimelech was, and he went out to the tabernacle there, and he told several lies to the guy about how he was on a job for Saul, and he was about to leave town, and he was hungry, so he needed the showbread, which usually only the priests eat. And Ahimelech, well, fine, if you're hungry, you know, please eat it. And then also there at the tabernacle, they had put Goliath's sword that had been captured. And so he retrieved Goliath's sword for safekeeping. And then with his guys, he took off in fear. And of all places, he ran outside of the country to a place called Gath, which I guess would have been smart if you were not trusting the Lord. You're out of Saul's jurisdiction. But he ran with Goliath's sword right into Goliath's hometown, trying to hide. And so he ran right into the wrong place. And the king of Gath, his name was Achish, you know, knew about David. And someone recognized him right away, and they recognized that, you know, family crest on the old sword. And he was arrested, duh. And they dragged him in before the king, he and his men, and he was sure he's going to be killed. Now, you read here in the introduction, pretended madness before Abimelech. Abimelech is not a name, it's a title. The king's name was Achish. We know that from 2 Samuel. But it's like Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a title. Or Caesar. Many times it became a title rather than a name. So as Caesar was to the Romans and Pharaoh to the Egyptians, Abimelech was to these. So as David waited to see King Achish in enemy territory, terrified Saul was going to kill him, and now pretty sure he was dead anyway, David had to come up with a plan. And what he decided to do was not pray or ask the Lord for help. He decided he would just act nuts. And so when the king came in, he just ran headlong with his head first right into a wall. And then he started spitting up on himself and ranting and raving. And the king came in and went, well, he's nuts, get rid of him. And it worked. And they kind of took him outside the city and pushed him out of the way and just went, get out of here, get lost, you're a nutcase. And David went, got away with that. Well, then David goes back home, away from Gath as quickly as possible, figuring Saul would be better to deal with than this guy. And he heads for the caves of Adullam, which were kind of in the middle of nowhere. But when he got back to that country and he was back in the land, and the men whom God had been raising up around him, his mighty men, were watching him, David was so convicted that he had mistrusted God. And though he'd gotten away with it, he was just sure he had done the wrong thing altogether. And so in the cave there of Adullam, he seemed to have written this psalm to say, you can't really trust in yourself and make things work out. This is something I should never have done. He wrote this psalm as an acrostic. There are 22 Hebrew letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Every one of the psalms, verses of this psalm start with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, so it helps you to memorize it if you can know Hebrew, else it doesn't do you a bit of good. But they are an acrostic, and they're quoted twice in the New Testament. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 quotes out of three of the verses. John quotes verse 20 when speaking about Jesus not one of his bones being broken as part of the prophecy of his crucifixion. But the psalm is basically in two parts. David thanking the Lord for his deliverance, though David relied on some questionable means, he was willing to just say, God, I know you're ultimately the one I have to thank. And then in part two, gathering his mighty men together and saying to them, these would be his future army. Just learn from what an idiot I've been that you can't do it this way, you know? Learn from me that you have to trust the Lord, and I resolve from now on to do better. So this is a young David, just barely running for his life. It's going to be a tough next 15 years for him. But for now, he has learned a valuable lesson as he got himself out of a jam through some, you know, hook or crook, but realizes that God just wants faith. So he starts in verse 1 of chapter 34, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth, and my soul will make its boast in the Lord, and the humble will hear of it and be glad. So magnify the Lord with me, and let's exalt his name together. I'm just going to begin to praise the Lord no matter what. David had forgotten to do that. And it is easy, I guess, when you're in trouble to start to rely upon yourself, isn't it? Rather than just, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I'm going to trust you in all this. That's what he wants. David hadn't done that, but he was going to start doing that now. It's hard to say God did it when we act crazy and run into a wall head first and spit on ourselves. But, you know, David was sure that was the wrong thing to do, and now I'm going to exalt the Lord. I'm going to look to him. Verse 4, I sought the Lord. He heard me. He's delivered me from all of my fears. And they looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man has cried out, and the Lord heard him, saved him from all of his troubles, for the angel of the Lord will encamp all around those who fear him and will deliver them. So it appears that even while David was acting insane, at least within his heart he was praying. And though he had tried to help God out, he acknowledges that God delivered him and he doesn't need his help, and that the Lord is always there for those who look to him. So having done the wrong thing, David is now looking to learn to do the right thing. And so he says in verse 8, taste and see, the Lord's good. And blessed is the man who will trust in him. So fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no want, or literally there's no lack to those who fear him. Young lions can lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord won't lack for any good thing. It's really a great kind of a portrait or a picture, isn't it? Hungry lions have a way of sufficiently taking care of themselves usually. But that was David's issue, you know. He was acting like a lion trying to take care of himself. So he says, we just got to taste and see that the Lord is good. There's really no way to know how good God is until you experience trusting him for yourself. It's kind of like trying to explain to somebody what a hot fudge sundae tastes like. It's good. What does it taste like? I don't know, but it's good. If you try it for yourself, then you'll know. You can say to people, God will deliver you, the angel of the Lord is with you. But until you try and trust God, until you resolve to let the Lord be the Lord, that you won't lack if your faith is in him. Once you discover that for yourself, that's wonderful. But until then, you're always trying to hear it from someone else. So that's more difficult. So David realized that even though young lions can struggle in all of their strength, if we seek the Lord, that's when we have great success, great rest. And then he gathers his men together. Verse 11, come you children, listen to me. I want to teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life, loving many days that he may see good? Then you should keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And you should depart from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue it. David gives them a good sermon. Peter picks up part of it. Verse 13, you be careful to what you say. You know, David had disgraced himself there at Gath in front of Achish. He played the fool. That's the way the Bible describes it. He acted like a goof. Take heed to your words. Verse 14, take heed to your walk. Depart from evil, do good. Again, trouble began when David lied to the priest, which, by the way, got the priest and all of his family killed eventually, comes to a Philistine stronghold, doesn't act again like a believer. His words and his walk were in disarray. Then he says, watch your life. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears can be opened to their cry, while the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. God knows, and that's what David should have remembered. God's eyes would be upon David and against Saul and against Achish and these wicked ones. He could rest in God's care. He hadn't. So often we don't. But learn from what happened to me, David will say, verse 17, the righteous can cry out, and the Lord will hear, and he will deliver him out of all of his trouble. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. He saves those who have a contrite spirit, and many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver him out of them all, guarding his bones so that not one of them is broken. And again, the initial application of that verse is to David. He got out alive. The prophetic one is to Jesus, who would be crucified, and yet not one of his bones would be broken. So life's not without trials, but you got to find deliverance by your faith, not by your, you know, the skin of your teeth. So David says it again, if the righteous will cry out, the Lord will deliver them. You just have to be brokenhearted and contrite spirit, and God will come through. In fact, he ends verse 21 by saying, evil will slay the wicked, but those who hate the righteous will be condemned, but the Lord will redeem the soul of his servants. None of those who trust in him will be condemned. So I'm going to practice what I preach. That's what David said as he wrote this when he had pretended madness before the king and he was driven away and he got away. This was his lesson in practicing what he was preaching. Finally, tonight in chapter 35, David writes this psalm that is unlike all of the others in that it focuses on slander. And David actually writes quite a few of these in the Psalms. Apparently, you know, being in a place where, you know, Saul was out to destroy him and many were against him. And then later when he was ruling, David suffered the words of others for years. I guess leadership has a way of bringing the criticism of others to some extent. David, even his best friends, many times seemed to fuel the fires against him and oftentimes would lie about him and would put him in a wrong light. And so David picks up, and it's a great chapter if you're ever suffering from people speaking about you behind your back or you feel kind of, you know, betrayed. This is a great psalm for you because David picks up the only weapon that will work against gossip, and that's prayer. You can run around trying to put out fires, or you can just let the Lord handle it. It's better that the Lord handle it, don't you think? So David's prayer here is against his enemies. Verse 1, plead my cause, Lord, with those who strive with me and fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of the shield and of the buckler and stand up for my help and draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me and say to my soul, I am your salvation. So, Lord, you fight my battles. You be my strength. Pull out the sword. Take out the shield. Fight against those who fight against me and plead my cause. Verse 4, let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. And let those be turned back and brought to confusion who are plotting my hurt. Let them be as chaff in the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them and their way be dark and slippery as the angel of the Lord pursues them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit. They have dug it without cause for my life. So let destruction come upon him unexpectedly in his net that he has hidden for him, catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. Lord, let him reap what he's sown. Verse 9, my soul will be joyful instead in the Lord and rejoice in his salvation. All of my bones shall say, Lord, who's like you? You deliver the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Fierce witnesses are rising up, and they ask me things that I don't know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart, and I paced about as though he were my friend or my brother, bowing down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. David says, you know, when they were hurting, I was there, but when I'm hurting, they turn against me. But yet, verse 15, in my adversity, they rejoiced, gathering together, attackers gathering against me, and I didn't know it. They tore at me. They didn't cease. Ungodly mockers at feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. So I treated them well, and look what I get in return. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from these lions, and I will give thanks in the great assembly and praise you among many people. Let them not rejoice over me, who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. They do not speak peace. They devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They open their mouths wide against me and say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. And this you've seen, Lord, so don't keep silent. Don't be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to vindicate me and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, Lord, according to your righteousness. Let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say we have swallowed them up. Rather, let them be ashamed, brought to mutual confusion, who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor, who exalt themselves against me. And let them shout for joy and be glad, who favor my righteous cause. And let them continually say, let the earth, the Lord, be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servants. And my tongue will speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Father, tonight as we sit together, what a great way to deal with those who would gossip about us or behind our back speak evil, especially since they know it isn't the truth, that we can turn to you and let you deal with them. How different your ways than the ways of the world. And Father, as we listen to David just giving himself to you, even in his anger, his wishes of their demise at your hands, that we might learn from him that you're our Lord, that you can plead our cause, that you can fight our fight, that we can take hold of your shield and buckler and stand behind you as you draw out the sword, because you're our salvation. And so tonight, Father, as we just let your word, the Psalms, settle in our hearts, I do pray, Father, that you would show us who you are, that you would teach us through these prayers, especially of David here early on, that David trusted you to be his strength, that he rejoiced in your forgiveness, and once he confessed his sin, he found forgiveness with you, that he worshiped and praised your name, that he learned from his own mistakes. He said there early on, I haven't always trusted the Lord. I thought I was done, but he wasn't done. And there in Psalm 32, when I hid my sin, I was just rotting away. And there in Psalm 34, I shouldn't have acted so foolish. I should have trusted God. Lord, that we might learn when we fail to come back now and walk with you. That we might learn when we struggle and when we don't do the right thing, that, Lord, there's a new beginning with God. That you're willing to start over with us. And like David told his mighty men, that we should learn the fear of the Lord. Who is the man that would desire life? He's the one who would just speak good and do well and seek God and seek peace. Because God's eyes are upon the righteous and his ears are open to the cry. And though they have many afflictions, the Lord will deliver them out of them all. May you remind us over and over again of your word to us. May you draw us near. May you help us to trust you. And as you give us these opportunities in the Psalms to listen in on the prayers of others, may it motivate us to pray more and to seek your face and to rest in your care. Maybe tonight you find yourself in difficulty, maybe struggling, maybe you've done the wrong thing, or maybe you feel like you should really start over again with God. I know that God brought you tonight to hear these Psalms particularly because that's where David was, and the Lord restored his life. And the Lord will do that for you. But come and just pray, Lord, do in my heart what I read tonight you've done in David's. Restore me. Help me to walk with you, to lay aside my own ways and pick up yours. Maybe you've been struggling with people and you just need to let the Lord have it. Then do that tonight. But let his word move your heart to draw near to him. And may you just this week be reminded of these scriptures as David laid out before us his life, so that we might learn how to walk with God.
Well, thank you for listening. If you enjoyed this episode, please consider subscribing and rating our podcast. You can visit us on the web at morningstarcc.org and on our YouTube channel at MorningstarCC. Again, that's at MorningstarCC. If you'd like to support this podcast, please look us up at patreon.com/morningstarcc. Again, that's Patreon, patreon.com/MorningstarCC.